Now, as God shall be pleased to help me, would you turn with me this morning to that second reading that we had in John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 11. John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 11. That's the theme of my message this morning, is transformation. John's Gospel, like the other three Gospels, is a very wonderful Gospel, but you know, if you read it, you'll see that in some ways, in many ways, its structure is quite different from Matthew, Mark and Luke. And if we look at John's Gospel, we could say, well, what does it contain? Well, it contains what Jesus did, the things that he did. Not only what he did, but what he said. And that most important part, having done and said many things, how did the people respond to him and the variety of responses to him? John's Gospel is unusual in that it employs symbolism with reference to Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is described in John's Gospel as the light. We read that, didn't we, in our reading, our first reading this morning. He is described as the bread. He is described as living water. He is described as the shepherd, the good shepherd. And all those things and others point to various wonderful characteristics of Jesus Christ and his work. So John made great use of symbols to help us understand something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, employed another approach. He employed this question of contrast. So he contrasts light versus darkness, life versus death, the fleeting versus the eternal, disease versus health, and love versus hate. And if you read John's Gospel, you'll see that a number of times John uses that and brings that out in the teaching of Jesus Christ. This wonderful, these profound, and these searching contrasts. John's Gospel contains three denials of Jesus by Peter. It contains three utterances from the cross as well. And then it contains seven of the great I am statements. I am the bread of life, and so on. Seven great I am statements, and all found in the first half of the book. And also seven great signs which Jesus did. You know, as we've heard from our pastor, as he's gone through Revelation, how seven stands for completeness. And those, so these seven great I am statements are complete. They are a perfect description of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. And the seven great signs are also perfect. They're also complete. Because put together with the very lengthy discourses of Christ, which are also in this gospel, these signs have this great object and purpose, as does the symbolism, as does the heightened contrast, as do the three utterances from the cross. They are there, these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John tells us at the end of his gospel why he wrote this gospel. It wasn't just to interest us, for us to discuss it, although those two things are good. But that's not the point. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Now I believe by the grace of God that many of us here have proved that true. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in so doing, we have found life in his name. Now let us look then at the purpose of the signs. There are seven of them in John's Gospel. Now, these are not just thrown together. They weren't accidents. There was a purpose in them. We read of these seven signs that they comprise this. Jesus healed the official son. He healed the invalid. He fed the multitude. He walked on the water. He healed the man born blind. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And then this first sign, changing water into wine. That's the first sign. I'm sorry about the length of this introduction, but I think it's important as we look at this first sign, and maybe, I'm not sure, but maybe as time goes on, we may be able to look at the other six signs in the months ahead. We'll see what God's will is on that. Our theme this morning then is this, that we're going to look at this first sign that Jesus did of changing water into wine. Now what was the purpose of this and the other six signs? Well, we can find it quite easily in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So that's the first thing. In John chapter 1, we have read about the glory of Jesus Christ. He's the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. An amazing and incredible statement to make. Now in this first sign, John says, well look, this is one of the reasons that I could write that. That I saw his glory, or we saw his glory. Because of this sign, and of course the other. So that's the first purpose. To manifest the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of it like this. What a big thing it was for people like John to follow Jesus Christ. Just think about it for a moment, because there was this man who came and said, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Saviour of the world. But he looked no different from anybody else. Now there are pictures of Jesus which have him with a halo round his head. Well, of course, there was no halo round his head. Isaiah's prophecy, the book of the prophet Isaiah, in fact tells us that there was no beauty that we should desire him. So, what these disciples needed was something which would show to them that Jesus was who he said he was. And this was the purpose, you see. Just imagine what this meant to the disciples when they saw this first sign that Jesus did. Well, he's manifesting his glory, isn't it? Our following him is not in vain. It's not an empty gesture. We are right to have done this. We are right to have left all and followed him. Manifested his glory. And the second thing was, it called to faith, it called the disciples to have more faith in him. The disciples believed in him. Now actually this morning, the purpose of this sign is just the same for all of us. Every one of us here this morning. The first thing is that it manifests the glory of Jesus Christ. It's one of those signs that demonstrated that what Jesus said about himself is absolutely true. He changed water into wine. There are many other things he did, but it showed that he was more than a man. He was a man, but he was also God. He is also God. He's God manifest in the flesh. Now that's a very difficult concept, isn't it, to get hold of. But what we do is we don't try and understand it or work it all out to the nth degree. We just say, well, this is what Jesus said about himself, and we believe it. We just simply believe it. You remember that when we were children, and we could understand even less than we understand now, that sometimes our mums and dads would say something to us, and we would say, well, I can't understand that. And they would say, you're too young to understand, just believe it. And of course, if we didn't, we could actually bring quite a lot of trouble on us. We'd get into trouble, we'd get into problems, we'd get into difficulties. But we were called to believe it, not because we could understand it, because we believed that our mum and dad loved us, and so therefore we would just believe what they said. They wouldn't tell us a lie, would they? Now, as Christians, we're like that. We haven't got master's degrees in theology in that sense. We don't know it all by a long, long way. And when we get to heaven, one of the things we should realise is that we actually knew far less than even we thought we did. So we're not required to understand something before we believe it. We believe it because God has said it. So when we think of Jesus being both man and God, we believe it. We believe it. Simply believe it. And of course there are very good reasons why we should believe it. And the New Testament makes that very clear in all sorts of teachings, in all sorts of instructions. But fundamentally, at the bottom, we believe it because Jesus said it. And so that's what I say to all of us this morning. What is our response to Jesus Christ? He's manifested his glory. Do you believe he's the Saviour of the world? Do you believe he's both man and you believe he's God? Well, this is what this sign is saying to you and to me this morning. Believe on Jesus Christ. And to those of us who do believe, it calls us to greater faith in him. So you can see that these signs were not just higgledy-piggledy. There was a plan, there's a purpose, and there's a profound reason behind them all. Well, let me just explain briefly then about a Jewish wedding. Now, our pastor did in fact spend some time last week explaining it, didn't he? So I'm not going to go over what he said, which was a very full and good exposition. But a Jewish wedding began with music, and the bride was accompanied by her companions. And then there were the friends of the bridegroom. And as the procession made its way to where the marriage was actually going to be solemnized, then olive oil and nuts were distributed. And actually, if you were watching the procession, you all had to rise to salute the procession. And you know that if it happened that there was a funeral cortege making its way as well, then the wedding was deemed more important than the funeral, and so the funeral cortege had to make way for the procession. So the bride was led to her husband, the marriage formula was spoken, and then there was the wedding feast. Now, it was at such a feast that we find Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus was there. The Lord Jesus was there, and his disciples were there as guests, but there must have been many others, because, as we shall see, that as they all come into this story, we should see that there was probably a lot of people there because there was something else there. And you think, well, why does this matter? And what's the purpose of it all? Well, these are important. Remember this. There were 6 stone water jars, and each contained something between 20 to 30 gallons of water. And they would have been placed in what was called a covered gallery, in which the servants who are served at the feast moved about. Now, these great stone water jars were not so that people could get up from the tables and have a drink of water if they were thirsty. They had an altogether different purpose. There they took a prominent position so all the guests could see. And their purpose was purification. They were there so, for example, the guests could wash their hands before they had anything to eat or before they made contact with each other. And this washing of hands and other things, purification with water, was a main point in the rabbi's teaching on holiness. So the Jewish teachers made a tremendous amount of this purification by water. You know that the Pharisees and scribes, they got out a massive book, and it was like a manual guiding people to what they call godliness. And so if you wanted to know what it was to live a godly life, so-called, then you could pick up these books and go through this heavy manual. And in this manual, there were 30 chapters devoted to what? Washing. That was how high they rated washing. If you wanted to be clean before God and clean before others, then there must be this ritual washing of hands. Now, of course, to wash our hands before we eat is a sensible and right thing to do. But this was something more than that. It said that you're actually clean before God. And you know, it was a special qualification for a seat in the ruling body of the Sanhedrin. You couldn't possibly hope to get a seat in that exalted body of people unless you knew your stuff on purification. And people generally would have regarded this neglect of the ordinances of purification as gross ignorance or an act of daring impiety. But we must understand that although there are references in the Old Testament, particularly in Numbers, for example, and Leviticus, or particularly Leviticus, to the purpose of washing, we must understand that the teachers, the Jewish teachers, have taken those simple instructions and they've built something massive on it. This incredible manual of how you should fulfill these simple instructions in the Old Testament. So there, these important and hugely significant jars stood. There they stood. Have you washed? Are you clean before God? Have you gone through the ritual? There they were. Now I want to look at some 3 or 4 very simple lessons from this wonderful miracle, this sign. And I want us first of all to note the number one relationship which Christ had, which governed his actions and directions, and decisions rather. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now look at this. What was happening here? Well, Mary was a gracious person. She had clearly been a good mother. As the angel Gabriel said, she was highly favoured amongst women because she had given birth to the Saviour. But what she was trying to do as his mother was to influence Jesus to do something about this situation where the wine had run out. Now, what was his response? Now, Jesus loved his mother and honoured her as his mother. And that's shown on the when he was dying, that one of the things he did was to say to John, who was at the foot of the cross, the writer of this gospel, "Look, John, behold your mother." In other words, he point his mother Mary's there, and what he's saying to John is, "Look, I'm leaving. You please look after my mother." So you can see that even in that awful agony of his death, Jesus Christ's heart of compassion to his mother did not falter or flinch. It did not fade away. Truly, he thought not of himself. But you know, it was his relationship with his Father in heaven which always came first. Not what his mother wanted him to do. Not what his disciples wanted him to do. It was, "What does my Father in heaven want me to do?" And that's why he said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And in John's Gospel, that phrase, "my hour is not yet come," always refers to his saving work and his crucifixion. So what Jesus is saying to his mother is, look, where did solving the problem of the wine running out fit into the great plan of his Father in heaven? Did it have no part in that? If so, Jesus would have done nothing. Now, Mary couldn't possibly know that one way or the other, could she? And so the Lord Jesus is reminding her, "I've got a relationship which supersedes my relationship even with you. It's the relationship with my Father in heaven. He must come first." And it's a lesson for us. Always put our relationship with Christ first. What does he want? What will please him? Now, it's not that we should be unconcerned about the views of others. We shouldn't be so arrogant as to even think that. There can be a great blessing to us in the advice and counsel of people who love us. Of course there can. But when all is said and done, we've got to have a clear conscience with Christ. A clear conscience with Christ. And you may think that is easy to put that into practice. Sometimes it's easier than others, but oftentimes it's very, very difficult. We can be torn in half. But the example of Jesus is this. Put our relationship with him first. So you may be here this morning and you may be thinking about this and that. And all I say to you is this. And I said to myself, what do you think the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to do? That is the most important thing of all. Now Mary submits to that. That's the first lesson. The number one relationship which Christ had, which governed his actions and decisions. The second lesson from this sign is this. The Lord Jesus Christ put an altogether better and transforming use of these stone water jars. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to their manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. Now, wine, viewed in the Old Testament, is a sign of joy and God's blessing. Now, the Bible does not commend drunkenness. No way. But it is a sign. Wine is a sign of joy and God's blessing. Wine to gladden the heart of man. Psalm 104, verse 14. Now you think of this wine. Well, we could say something else was running out apart from the wine. The wine ran out at the wedding. But first century Judaism was fast running out. Its ritual and its religiosity had devoured the true meaning of the Old Testament. And the water pots stood as potent demonstrations of that. What did they stand for? Ritual, religiosity, Pharisaicism, being just satisfied with the outward rather than the inward. And Christ is going to transform the use of these water pots into something far better and quite miraculous. The old is going to be swept away, and the new is going to be ushered in. So instead of water for purification in these water jars, that the water is changed into wine. It's transformed. And in future, Christ is saying, outward washings will have no place in determining a person's relationship with God. It's going to have nothing to do with it at all. It's going to be the new wine of the gospel, and that alone. Now I think that it is marvellous. That is wonderful. This transformation from the old to the new. And you know how Jesus said elsewhere that, you know, if you put new wine into old bottles, the old bottles just can't contain it. Remember, the bottles then were made of sort of animal skin. And you put new wine into it, well, it's too strong. So you're going to need new bottles for the new wine. Well, that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, look, away with all that nonsense, all that ritual, which instead of leading people to God, is keeping them away from God. Instead, I'm going to change their use from water into wine. And it's the new wine of the gospel. How are we saved? Not by our works, not by our good deeds. Because in the light of God's holiness, they're totally imperfect and wretched, aren't they? We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by that. We are saved by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him to be our Lord and our Saviour, putting our trust in him and what he has done for sinners on the cross at Calvary alone, and following him. And when that happens, something else happens. We are transformed. If we're in Christ Jesus, we are a new creation. Of course, we still have the old to carry around with us. And we will by no means know the full benefit and full reality of what it means to be a new creation in Christ Jesus until we leave this earth and enter heaven. But it does begin. We are a new creation. Not something that we have done, but something which the Holy Spirit does. So if you want to be right with God this morning, don't look at yourself and what you could do and think that you can get salvation by doing this or that to please God. It just will not work. You're just looking at the stone water jars with the water. and thinking, well, that's how I'm going to cleanse myself before God. No, no, no. It's all nonsense. It won't work. We're saved by grace and not according to our works. Instead, come to the Lord in confession of your sin and say, Lord, I cannot save myself. Make me one of yours. Be my Saviour, be my Lord, and commit your heart and life to him. And he will answer you. The third lesson, the time is just about gone, is this was an astounding miracle, wasn't it? You know, Jesus didn't actually touch the wine. He didn't speak over it. He didn't breathe over it. He didn't pass his hands over the water. But it was simply his power. Now it is impossible for that to happen, isn't it? Water changed into wine. Yes, it is impossible. Unless you're God, who can do all things. Now just think how that manifested Christ's glory. It is something which it was impossible for a mere mortal to do. And that's what this sign is saying to us. Look, look at Jesus Christ. He's unique, he's special. He's sent by God the Father to be the Saviour of the world. And you just think of his power. You think of his glory. Jesus didn't speak any word except to tell the servants what to do. And you know, we read that it manifested Christ's glory. But it also confirmed the faith of the disciples. No wonder. They'd never been to a wedding like it, had they? Imagine what their conversation was after the wedding. What were they talking about? What Jesus did? And lastly, before I close, there are two simple lessons. Firstly, the importance of obedience. Now, there's something very gracious with these servants, isn't there? Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Now, they didn't ask or question what Jesus was asking them to do, did they? They just obeyed. I think it's a wonderful lesson, isn't it? Perhaps we sometimes miss these simple lessons from these signs. Or elsewhere in the Bible. I say these servants set us a jolly good example as to how we should behave when Jesus asks us to do something. They just went and did it. That's the first thing. And the last thing is this. You know, Christ can change the ordinary water of our lives into wine, something far better. Whether it's at work or at home, in your marriage or your singleness, whatever, you bring that water pot to Jesus and say, fill it, Lord, with your wine. You transform it. And that's a wonderful thing that he does that. He will do it if we ask him. Are we on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ today? May God add his blessing. Amen.